So let's read the rest of that passage then. We've been looking at this wonderful Isaiah chapter 40, and we've got to verse 25. John did all that wonderful stuff about our God being huge last week when I wasn't here. So page 726 of the Church Bibles, Isaiah 25. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? That's really the summary of what's just come when he's talked about the greatness of God. Who is comparable to this? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, none of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord. So just have a look at this very short video clip.
What do you want for Christmas?
There you go. What do you want for Christmas? I want to take a nap. Hands up all who feel you identify with her. Absolutely. With Christmas approaching, it can leave us feeling like that, can't it? It can be a very tiring time of the year. And you know, even Santa needs a break from time to time. Isaiah's words here in chapter 40 are written to a people in exile. They're either spoken by Isaiah many, many years before and have come down to the people, or they're actually spoken into the situation where God's people have been carried off to exile. And so this is a group of people with all kinds of voices chirping at them. Because when you're in exile, you don't get to control the surrounding narrative. You don't get to control how people view the big picture, which is why it is so difficult to sing the Lord's song, as it were, in a strange land, because we're getting another message constantly thrown at us. And in that sense, we are in exile too, because we don't get to control the narrative that's told us around us. And the loudest voices around us today speak such a different narrative to the Bible's story. And it's one that gets subtly into our minds, and it undermines our thinking too. And it can often just wear us down. And the challenge to God's people in exile here is actually, which voice will they listen to? Which voice will they listen to? Will they listen to the world around and its chirping voices? Or will they listen to the word of God? And of course, it's exactly the challenge for us today, isn't it? The world around was telling these people that actually their God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, he may have been strong and dominant once. He was fine for the home fixtures on his own turf for a while, but no more. Because surely the Babylonian gods are stronger, because how else can you explain the fact that Babylon came and defeated Jerusalem? If that were not the case, surely Jerusalem would not have been sacked and the best and the brightest carried away to Babylon. And so God inspires Isaiah to speak these words 150 years or so before the event. But they are words of comfort, as we've seen, about God making a highway to come to his people. Amazing. A highway not actually for his people to come to them, but for him to come to his people. And then words, as you saw last week, words reminding them of the sheer magnitude of God. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or who, or with the breath of his hand, marked off the heavens? And not just his magnitude, as John said, not just the fact that he's so much greater than us, but that he is completely other to us. He is completely different. And we have this in verse 25. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. The Holy One. To be holy is to be completely other, to be different, to be set apart. To whom will you compare me? He says. No one else sits above and beyond the world as the Lord does. No one else holds the nations as dust on the scales. No one else rules over the princes of the world like the Lord Yahweh. He is the Holy One, set apart, completely other from any other being or part of creation. Because he alone is the Creator. He alone is without beginning or end. And he alone is morally perfect, pure, totally reliant to do the good, right thing. So to whom will you compare him? Says Isaiah. And then verse 26. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You know, the Babylonians loved their astrology. They regarded it as a great science. It's what their universities taught above all. It was central, not to their religion, but to their whole lives. The religion was right at the center of their lives. That their lives were influenced and even determined by the movement of the stars and the planets. So Isaiah is saying, you know, these stars that these people tell you rule their lives and rule your lives. Well, who orders them about? Who tells them which way to go? Who marshals them? Well, the Lord does. Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. He's the one who does that. As John Goldingay puts it, not one of these heavenly bodies dares be late on God's parade. When he commands, they do his bidding. Not one of them is missing. In other words, don't listen to the chatter of the astrologers. Instead, hear and believe God's words. Compared with the Lord, actually, the Babylonian gods are feeble. In fact, these so-called Babylonian gods are merely created. They are things. They are created things. The stars and the planets, they're things created by the one they think they've defeated. Who created all these? He's saying. A number of us were at the John Lennox event recently, and we heard him. And we found, I think, found his ability to cut through the seeming complexities of the science versus faith argument, and to cut to the chase of what is actually at root. I find that very refreshing. Atheists claim that science has shown that there's no need to believe in God. But actually the truth is that all atheists have proved so far is that science has not given a definitive answer as to how all this something, all this created universe that we have, how did this come out of nothing? They haven't even begun to give an answer to that. John has previously quoted Brian Cox's statement that basically says, in the beginning, there was energy. So was there nothing? No, there was energy in Brian Cox's scheme of things. So that doesn't explain anything, does it? He simply replaced God with energy. Well, what does that explain? I love what Krish Kandaya says about this, and he said this in this building here a number of years ago now. The Bible is not at odds with science. It simply goes one question further back than science. In the beginning, energy, no. In the beginning, God. And so anyone who thinks science offers an alternative answer to the ultimate question of life, actually, if that's what you think, you're just like the Babylonians. You're enthralled to created things. Energy is a created thing. They were enthralled to their stars. And that's where atheistic science is too. Worshipping the created rather than the creator. Do I need to say anything about present day astrology, I wonder? Well, you know, there are plenty of people who do read their horoscopes or who do look to get a little extra help from feng shui or other superstitions and such things, or who maybe look to some robotic karma to reward them because they paid down some good deed in the past and that's going to come back to reward them in the future. Or people practicing actually so-called white magic. There are a number of those people around trying to manipulate the powers of the universe to give them an advantage. Well, what do I need to say about that in the light of what Isaiah says? If that is you, just don't do it. Because why would you? Why would you settle for trying to curry the favor of inferior powers and created things when you can have a relationship with the power behind the universe? Why would you do that? Forget it. Why would you put yourselves in thrall to created things rather than trust in and have a living relationship with the God who made the stars? Isn't that better? You know, these things cannot save you. They are of the same order of you. Those stars, they're created things just as you are a creature too. But giving them attention, what you do when you give them attention is that you simply give the devil a foothold in your life to hold you in thrall, to determine your life by what they say or what they do, rather than by what God's word does. That is dangerous. So look to the heavens and then look beyond. Look to the God who made the heavens. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? You see, the Israelites were tempted to think that God wasn't caring about them, that he wasn't listening, that he'd forgotten them. Otherwise, why were they still in exile? Derek Kidner writes on this, the wrong inference from God's transcendence, his greatness above all and beyond all that we can see and know, is that he is too great to care. That's the wrong conclusion to draw. The right one is that he is too great to fail. And so he challenges them. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He challenges them to remember what they've heard. Have you not heard? To listen to the word of God. He is eternal. He's the creator of everything. The Babylonians may give them the impression that he's had his day, that he's a spent force, but no, listen to the word of the Lord. And while that brings to mind all the voices that we have around us, telling us that our God has had his day, there are plenty of them, aren't there? That our faith has somehow become obsolescent, that no one really believes these things anymore, that our God is too weak to fight our corner. The voices that tell us that science has explained everything without the need of God. The voices that tell us that Christianity is too intolerant, too narrow, too restrictive. You know those voices, don't you? You, like me, you hear them all the time. But what about the voice of the Lord? What about his word? Which voice are we going to listen to? What does God's voice say? What does his word tell us? Well, firstly, it tells us that he did indeed create everything. As we've seen, science hasn't explained it in any other way. Nothing exists that does exist that wasn't his handiwork. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Secondly, verse 28, that he has not grown tired and weary, and he won't grow tired and weary. He hasn't grown less powerful, nor will he. It might seem like that at times. Certainly that's what people tell us. But he hasn't had his day. Just as the God of Israel was just as powerful when they were Babylon than when they were in Jerusalem, that same God is just as powerful today. He hasn't lost his touch. Thirdly, his wisdom is beyond us. Verse 28, his understanding no one can fathom. And this is part of the problem, isn't it? These people were in exile. They didn't know why they were there. I can't understand how the Babylonian gods have seemed to defeat the God of the temple and all the rest of it. Well, how could God all let this happen if he is powerful? Well, we don't know and we can't understand. His understanding no one can fathom. You see, there are loads of questions, aren't there? Loads of people who aren't Christians have loads of questions. And sometimes they ask them to those of us who are Christians as if, you know, they're going to come as a complete surprise to us. You know, what about all the suffering in the world if God is both powerful and a God of love? Oh, I've never thought about that before. Well, of course we know that question. Do they not think we have these questions too? And the truth is, there are no easy knockdown answers to these questions. Though the Bible does give reasons to that particular question. And here's the truth. The Bible has far more helpful things to say about this than atheism does. Again, as John Lennox said, don't be cowed into thinking that the atheistic answer brings any more hope or comfort. Indeed, the atheist has no answer whatsoever to that question. In fact, the atheists better not complain when bad things happen to them. Because after all, what do they expect? In a world driven by chance mutation, actually, we're doing pretty good considering. Why me? Well, why not me? Why aren't we all just still swimming round in the primordial soup? That's the miracle, isn't it? We don't have all the answers. We certainly don't. But we should stand in awe of the one who does. We should fear him rather than being cowed and silenced by the braying voices of those who really do have no clue. We may feel like our God has been sidelined in our society, but he hasn't grown tired or weary. That's worth remembering, isn't it? He is just as powerful as ever. And interestingly, our atheist friends may think that he's grown tired or weary, but the ultimate enemy, the devil himself, doesn't actually make that mistake. He takes the threat of Christianity very seriously indeed. Which is why he raises up such schemes against it. John and I noted this week in our, as we met together. We were reading 1 Samuel 4. And that's when the Israelites, they're going out to battle with the Philistines. And they think as a kind of a lucky rabbit's foot, really, which is the level of their faith at this point, they'll take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, the symbol of the presence of God. They developed a cavalier and superstitious attitude to the presence of God among them. But actually, it was the Philistines, it was their enemies who took the symbol of the presence of the Lord most seriously. And the Bible tells us they redoubled their efforts against the Israelites as a result. And that's very interesting. This is what we see in history. You know, the atheistic communist states of the Soviet Union and China and elsewhere, they've known full well how dangerous Christianity was. That's why they persecute so hard. Back in the days of the Soviet Union, still in China today. And in other parts, North Korea, of course. Islam knows how dangerous Jesus Christ is. Which is why in Islamic countries, proselytizing is severely punished. And those who convert to Christianity are often in fear of their lives. If our God was a spent force, why would they bother? They wouldn't. And that's why Richard Dawkins has devoted himself to turning the full force of his considerable intellect against religion. That's why the devil has contrived to organize society to shut God's voice out. Because he's scared of it. We tend to believe the devil's publicity about God being a spent force. The devil himself does not make that mistake. And so the Lord is still strong. He hasn't grown tired. But wonderfully, that is not all we're told. Fourthly, he gives his strength to the weary. That mighty power that hasn't dulled or dimmed at all, he gives it to the weary. These are wonderful words, aren't they? Let's read them together, shall we? Let's start. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. These are wonderful verses. Many of you will know them by heart. It's a challenge for you. If you haven't memorized those verses yet, why not try and do that this week? Why not try and get those words right into your heart so that they're there, not just for this week, but for the rest of your lives, for you to draw on, for the Spirit to work on in your heart. That'd be wonderful. Little challenge for you there. But they've brought comfort and encouragement to God's people down so many years. Of course, they are not much appreciated by those who think themselves strong and full of energy. They don't think they need these verses. But for those who are weary and weak, well, these are like honey from the honeycomb, aren't they? Wonderful, wonderful words. Young men, while they are proverbial for having a strong opinion of their own strengths and abilities, those of us who've gone past that stage look back with wry smiles on our faces at our arrogance of youth, don't we? And those of you who are young, you'll get to that point too. But even youths grow tired and weary. Even youths. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. You know, some people, when they look at these passages, make a lot of the following progression. They will rise up, or they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not grow faint. Well, maybe there is an important progression there. But however you want to parse it, hope in the Lord gives new resources of energy and perseverance. It's like you're out on a run or a long walk or something like that, and you've given up hope of ever getting to your destination. And then somebody shows you the map, and you see, oh yes, it's not that far. Look, I can see the way to go. I trust the one who made the map. Our hope in the Lord renews our strength. Trusting him, leaning with all our weight on him. But it's hope. It's also hope for the future. Hope for his deliverance. That's what these people needed. That's what we need today. These people wearied by exile. When they hear God's word declare that he will save his people, as they put their faith in him, there is wonderful energy to be found in that. I wonder how many of us feel weary this morning. Not just tired, not just a little bit sleepy, but bone-weary. Is that how you feel? Perhaps you are weary of Christmas, maybe. You just want a little nap. Maybe you're weary of the daily grind. Maybe you've got young children and you're just weary of not having sleep. Maybe you're older and just the struggles of getting older is wearing you out. Or the struggles of looking after those who are older, or those who are younger, or those in between. It's just draining you. Maybe you're weary of ongoing tensions and disputes at work, maybe, or maybe even in your own household or in your family. It's draining, isn't it? At school. Weary of always being the butt of the jokes, of being teased, or weary of people just having a go at you for your faith or whatever. Weary of fighting against temptation. You feel that by now in your Christian life you should have moved on and past those things, but here they are still tripping you up at every moment. Weary of the battle with your own sinful nature deep inside. Weary of the battle against spiritual forces. Weary and worn down by all those voices telling us that our God has had his day and that now he is irrelevant. Or maybe you're weary of disappointment. Disappointment with the way your life is turning out. You didn't think it would be like this. You expected more of this somehow, or more of that, and it's just this. Maybe you're disappointed with others. They've let you down again. Or maybe ultimately you're disappointed with yourself. You know, I often feel that with myself. I often get frustrated with things in life. Things frustrate me because they don't go exactly, or people have done something or not done something that's frustrated me. I mean, I actually sit down and reflect on that. Really, that frustration stems from frustration with myself, deep inside. And it's wearying. You remember Elijah? That tower of strength in the Old Testament. Do you remember how he took on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven, seeing God intervene wonderfully? And then the next day, hearing death threats from Queen Jezebel, he loses all hope and runs for his life. And we read he came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Do you remember that? Maybe that's how you feel. Somewhere toward, perhaps not as dramatic as that, but somewhere towards that end of the spectrum. Is that how you feel? Remember how God heard Elijah's cry. How he sent an angel to strengthen him. And how he assured him he was not alone. If that's you, hear God's words here. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." These are words to lift you up, like Elijah was lifted up. Lifted up, yes, so that you can soar in the heavens on eagle's wings, but also to lift you up on your feet so that you can move forward in God's purposes, running in the paths of his commands, as it says in Psalm 119. Putting you on your feet so that you can go on walking with him, simply putting one foot in front of the other, a long walk of obedience in the same direction. He gives his strength to us who hope in the Lord. I hope you're hoping in the Lord this morning, because this is where strength is found. It's very interesting. We go to Luke chapter 1 and we find God's strength at work then, his power. The angel speaking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." This is the very conception of the Son of God in the womb of a human woman. The formation of Jesus himself. It was the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who formed Jesus in Mary, making it possible for the eternal Son of God to be born as a human being. And throughout his gospel, it's interesting to see Luke noting again and again the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. We have it in chapter 3, verse 22, as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. "You are my son, with whom I am well pleased." And then Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he was tempted. How did he resist the devil in the wilderness? Because he was spirit-filled. He had the Spirit of God working in him. And this, and then we go on a few verses later. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. And so the theme goes on, but this wonderful theme doesn't stop at the end of Luke's gospel. It is continued into Luke's second volume. It's continued in the book of Acts, where we read Jesus saying to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Amazing, amazing words. Jesus' followers, those who are hoping in the Lord, receiving this Holy Spirit power. God's empowering presence. That's who the Spirit is. God's empowering presence to enable them to stand against all the opposition that they faced in Acts and still point to Christ. And you know what? Every believer has God's empowering presence with him today and or her today too. Remember Paul's remarkable words in Ephesians 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, he goes on, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. Do you see what he's saying? That power that formed Christ in Mary at the start, that power that enabled Christ to be obedient to his Father all the way through his life, that power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in every believer. That's astounding, isn't it? I wouldn't believe it if it were not written in God's word. It's at work in us. He is at work in us. And he goes on to show in the next chapter, Ephesians 2, that this power raises us up with Christ and places us in the heavenly realms with him. They will soar. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will rise up. It's the same word in the Hebrew. They will rise up to the heavenly realms with him. On wings like eagles. He raises us up with his power so that we can run in the paths of his commands. So that we can walk with him and not grow weary or faint. He gives strength to the weary. That is amazing. The Spirit of Jesus himself, because Jesus is strength to the weary. The Spirit of Jesus himself. Power into strengthless souls, he speaks, we sing that. And life unto the dead. Or another hymn we sing, not too often here, sadly, but I am weak, but thou art strong. You could have joined in then if you liked. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares, none but thee, dear Lord, none but thee, just a closer walk with thee. Or, let's end with these words, Jesus himself wonderfully puts it like this, doesn't he? Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray.